Good morning, my dear brothers and sisters. We'll commence today's meeting with the singing of hymn 199. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. O my soul, praise him, for he is thy health and salvation. Come ye who hear, brothers and sisters, draw near. Praise him in glad adoration. Hymn 199. Before we hear our words of exhortation this morning, we will sing hymn 205. Praise, O praise our God and King, hymns of adoration sing. For his mercies still endure, ever faithful, ever sure. Hymn 205.
Thank you.
now my pleasure to ask our brother Howard to lead us in our much-needed word of exhortation.
Dear brethren and sisters, today we think of pots and pottery merely as decorative items. Other materials have largely displaced this ancient method for making everyday containers and vessels. But in Bible times, it was very different. There was no other method, certainly no other inexpensive method, for making household containers. Every community would have a potter somewhere, certainly every largish community, working away somewhere, moulding clay into the finished article on a wheel. A commonplace sight, a sight which the prophet Jeremiah draws attention to in today's reading from his prophecy. Then, as now, as I'm sure we ourselves know through watching the potter at work on film, if not in actuality, when we have the opportunity, it's a fascinating sight. A lump of clay, inanimate clay, at the hands of the potter, being turned into something useful and beautiful. What better symbol could there be of the creative work of God culminating in man himself, herself, formed out of the dust? But there is a negative side. The potter can make a mistake. The pot on the wheel as it's being formed can go wrong. It can become misshapen, in which case it can be collapsed and pushed back onto the wheel and remade into the beautiful object that the potter desires. Even when the pot has been made and being used, it can still be broken, of course. It often was. Potsherds or shards of pottery presented a disposal problem. They had to be cast onto the local rubbish tip, the local Gehenna, as we might refer to it. But they were also reusable. Nothing was wasted in those days. They could be used as scrapers for various industrial scraping purposes, we are told. Well, that's the image of the potter, and it's one that we are confronted with this morning, as we've read, in that 18th chapter of the book of Jeremiah, of Jeremiah's prophecy. A chapter in which he is warning Israel of their probable fate if they haven't changed their ways. He was commanded to visit the local potter, verse 2, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words," which Jeremiah does. "Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, the potter, making something at the wheel." But there's something there that particularly strikes the prophet, something very important for the creation of the pot. The vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good for the potter to make. In other words, the potter was having to rectify something that had become marred, ruined even, once transforming it by that process of rectification into something that was beautiful and useful, something that was perfect, from which, of course, comes the divine analogy, because God is, in effect, that potter. And Israel was the clay out of which he was forming something. Verse 5, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. So are you in my hand. This is how God works and has worked in the kingdoms of men, and also in his own kingdom and in the lives of his own people. The instant, verse 7, I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation turns, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I have thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit. And this was going to happen to Judah and Jerusalem, the remaining fragment of God's kingdom at that particular moment in time. Now therefore, verse 11, speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now, every one from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. In fact, this may have been a warning about disaster, but it was also an opportunity. God was saying that something good could happen to his people if they changed their way. But of course, as we know, Israel could not, would not accept that they were clay in God's hands. As Isaiah had put it generations before, using the same analogy of the potter, this was tantamount to the clay saying to him who forms it, what are you making? Striving with his maker, arguing back at the potter who was performing his work with them. And so verse 12, they said in response to Jeremiah's prophecy, that is hopeless. So will we walk according to our own plans, and we will everyone do the imagination of his evil heart. That is hopeless, reading from the New King James there. Where is the hope in that? They were replying to the prophet. They were going to rely on their own resources, their own ways of achieving salvation, however imperfect those resources may have been. And so they turned against God's messenger, Jeremiah, instead, as they did centuries later with Jesus and also with his apostles, in particular the Apostle Paul. And so verse 18 of this chapter, then they said, come and let us devise plans against Jeremiah, for the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come and let us attack him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words. For the law shall not perish from the priest. That was their confidence in their own ways. For centuries, the Jews had been custodians of the law. It was surely inconceivable that that could, the law and the temple and the priests could be taken from them at the hands of a divine potter who was moulding them as clay, urging them to change. To them that was inconceivable, so confident were they of their place in God's purpose. misplaced confidence, as we know. Because in fact, the next chapter, which we won't be looking at in any detail, completes this image of destruction, talking about a completed pot, verse 1 of chapter 19, go and get a potter's earthen flask or earthen vessel. And then verse 10, the prophet was told to break this flask, this vessel, in the sight of the men who go with them, even casting the shards, the remains, into the valley of Hinnom, into the rubbish tip, that symbol of destruction outside the walls of Jerusalem. And of course, as we continue our reading of that chapter, we see that as a result of that sign, the persecution of Jeremiah by the Jews became even more active, and he was in fact to be locked up in the prison. But of course, that belongs to the future history of Jeremiah. We particularly this morning want to focus on the idea of the pot, the clay in the hands of the potter. And so we think about the question that the Jews directed back against the prophet, how inconceivable it was that God could do this to them, the clay answering the potter back, as it were. And the same question and the same lesson was directed at God centuries later, as Paul tells us in expounding the lessons of God's grace in the letter to the Romans that we have begun to read. Let's turn forward now to the New Testament, to the 9th chapter of Romans. Chapter 9 of Romans, where Paul returns to this image of the potter and the clay. First, Paul is asserting God's preeminence. It's his decision whom he saves and whom he doesn't save. Verse 18 of chapter 9, therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. And then comes the rejoinder, verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? To which Paul responds with the potter analogy, because in effect, that question, which must have been asked Paul many times as he taught these lessons, is tantamount to the clay saying to the potter, why are you making me in this way? And so Paul responds with the potter analogy, verse 20. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me thus? Does not the potter, and here he refers back to the potter analogy in the Old Testament, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honour and another for dishonour? There are two sides then to the potter's work, the vessel made for dishonour and the vessel made for honour. On the one hand, as the next verse tells us, there are vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. That's the negative side. But on the other hand, and let's latch on to the positive side of the analogy, verse 23, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So, the lump of clay that God is forming into vessels of honour can extend beyond the people of Israel to the Gentiles, of which, of course, we are some. But and so how can we apply this type of the potter to ourselves? As we've seen, there is a very much a positive and a very much a negative side to it. It's a symbol of building up, of creation, of making something. But it's also a symbol of destruction, of casting down something which has become spoiled. Well, the first point we would like to make is a very basic one. It's about the lump that the potter is working on, the clay. The clay reminds us, doesn't it, of where we come from as men and women. As the book of Genesis tells us, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. The divine potter was at work, as Jeremiah describes him, at the very moment of creation, when he created mankind. Which clearly affects us, doesn't it? Because it tells us the kind of people we are naturally. Could just turn a few pages on to the final chapter of the first letter to the Corinthians, or rather the 15th chapter of the first letter to the Corinthians. Familiar words, but words which make the point about the two different kinds of people we can be in the hands of God, made as we are from the dust. Verse 47, the first man was of the earth, made of dust, or as the King James Version puts it, earthy, made of dust, earthy. The second man, that's the Lord Jesus, of course, is the Lord from heaven. But this isn't an unchangeable division between two men. One can become the other. Verse 48, as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those, and notice it's a plural word, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. That's how confident the apostle was in the future of his hearers. So far, in looking at the divine potter, the idea of the clay and him who makes it into something beautiful, we've looked at an end result that is largely marred, not fit for purpose, and so has to be thrown back on the wheel or broken in pieces. Jeremiah uses that analogy, which is so often the way with the potter's work, to puncture the complacency of the Jews of his day, as it punctures any complacency that we might have as we come before these emblems. But it doesn't have to be like that, does it? The potter can take a piece of misshapen clay and turn it into something that is truly beautiful. And that's what Paul is describing here. Something which happened to perfection with Jesus, and can also happen to us as well, provided we allow it to happen. Verse 49, and as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Only the divine potter can do this. Think that we can do it all by ourselves would be to follow Israel's mistake in rejecting any idea that they were clay in God's hands, relying instead on their own resources. Well, of course, we are not passive players in this work, are we? We have to be very active. working out as far as we can our own salvations with trembling and fear. But of course, without God's help, that process is hopeless, isn't it? With the best will in the world, we are still clay. Paul puts this very graphically in fact, in his second letter to the Corinthians. I'm sure we are familiar with the verse. But we have this treasure, that's the truth, gospel, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Earthen vessels indeed. When we think of the human nature that we all bear, our many weaknesses, which keep coming up from time to time, so difficult to control. We think, don't we, of the long list of weaknesses that we read about this morning in that first chapter of the letter to the Romans. Weaknesses which, in our self-reliant world, are rampant. They're not discouraged at all. That list that we read, if I could just quote a few words from it: all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. From which we add, of course, that we have tried to separate ourselves, but which at a very basic level constitute the earthen vessels within which we personally hold God's treasure. And that's the importance of God's grace, his free gift through Jesus, seen in these emblems on the table. The manifestation, the perfect manifestation in Jesus of the work of God as the divine potter, without which our salvation would be impossible because of our very rampant human nature. And so, finally, just by word of exhortation, how can we make ourselves worthy of this grace? What should we be aiming for in our lives? Let's just turn to the last few chapters of the letter to the Romans, chapters that we will be reading in a week or so's time, particularly chapter 12 of Romans, where Paul leaves his exposition, as it were, and reiterates basically the lessons of the Sermon on the Mount, practical points that his readers can grasp hold of as they apply the great principles of the truth in their lives. Which it begins, chapter 12, where Paul is beseeching his hearers to present your bodies a living sacrifice to God, which is your reasonable service. Very reasonable, following on logically from what has gone before. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Transformation, allowing ourselves to be moulded by God through the experiences that he leads us to in our lives. For I say, through the grace given to me, verse 3, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each a measure of faith. It leads to humility, this transformation. And in the ecclesia, living as we do amongst ourselves, with each other in this ecclesia, it leads to us recognizing that we are many members in one body, but each of us having possibly a distinct but honourable function in helping each other get to the kingdom. Verses 4 and 5 of this chapter. And leading on from that, we have to behave as followers of Jesus in order to counteract the clay of which we are formed, the earthen vessels of which we are. Just a few verses from the latter half of this chapter, verses 9 onward. Verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy, no dissimulation or pretense. Abhor that which is evil. Cling to what is good. Clean, abhorring. Nothing could be stronger than that. That should be our attitude to the clay within us. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, verse 10. Verse 16, do not set your minds on high things, but associate with the humble. And then Paul goes on to say in the next verse, repay no one evil for evil. If it is possible, live peaceably with all men, not just amongst ourselves, but amongst those with whom we rub shoulders from day by day. Verse 19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. Finally, do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Well, we have to admit, don't we, that it's impossible to do all these things to perfection. There's too much clay in us, isn't there? Earthen vessels that we are. But we should try always to our utmost to achieve these things, making ourselves worthy of the divine potter who has called us. And so we saw at the outset, didn't we, the vivid image of the potter at work, at his wheel, moulding and remoulding his clay, exemplifying the divine potter working his will amongst the sons of men, his people and ourselves. And we've noted, haven't we, how powerless are any to resist his will. Powerless indeed as the Jews were who relied on their possession of the law. As powerless as is the clay to question the potter's moulding of it. If we are tempted to question the divine potter's work in ourselves, moulding our lives according to his will, then we have only to think of all that is represented in these emblems, the bread and the wine before us on the table. All that they tell us about the work of his Son, Jesus, the work that ended on the cross, but then was finally completed 3 days later when he rose from the dead. Preordained, but relying on Jesus' own character, the way in which he perfectly exemplified Paul's exhortation to us, do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. And so he becomes the means by which God will perfect the work that he has begun in us, provided we play our part. And so as we partake of these emblems, let us remember Paul's declaration, also contained in the letter to the Romans, about the divine potter. What shall we say of these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?
For our memorial hymn, we will sing hymn number 263. We come, O Lord, our Saviour, to lift our hearts to Thee, to praise Thee and remember Thy love so great, so free. Thy life for us Thou gavest, Good Shepherd of the sheep. From death's dark veil Thou savest, Lord, in Thy love us keep. Hymn 263. We'll bring our meeting to a close this morning through a word of prayer through Brother Andrew, please, after we have sung hymn 119. Thy kingdom come, O Lord, thy rule, O Christ, begin. Break with thee thine iron rod the tyrannies of sin. Hymn 119.